So here we are, another Easter Sunday. Another day when so many are remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sad thing is that many who are remembering that today is Easter Sunday, at the same time deny that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You ask them why, they say, because it's impossible. That's not what happens. People don't rise from the dead. It's the sort of argument that would be put forward by the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we discover there were people in Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead. And Paul has to explain to them how irrational they are being. Verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We're wasting our time. And your faith is in vain. There's no point in you having believed. We were even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no eternal hope. They've gone. They've ceased to exist. They are no more. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." What's the point of obeying God if there is no future consequences, no future reward for those who believe? Indeed, a few verses further on, in verse 29, he points out the foolishness of what some of them are doing. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What is the point? People read this verse and they say, well, what on earth is that? What's baptism on behalf of the dead? Now, the sensible answer is that here were people who were converted, but they died shortly after they were converted and didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. So therefore, people were baptized on their behalf. There are others, the Mormons, who take this to mean that it is important, that it is necessary and helpful, that we discover the names of everyone who has ever lived and store them in an enormous database, doubtless stored in caves under a mountain for protection somewhere in Utah. And then they print out these lists of names, and they have someone standing in a pool of water, and a name is read out, and then the person standing in the water is dunked under the water and baptized on behalf of that person. Now, if you've ever done any genealogical research, you've ever tried to trace your ancestors, you'll discover that the Mormons are very helpful, because they are trying to track down every person who has ever lived, so that posthumously, they can become good Mormons by being baptized, though they're dead. It makes me very ambivalent about conducting genealogical research, trying to discover one's ancestors, because you might be encouraging the Mormons in their foolish ideas. But that's enough of the Mormons. Paul is pointing out the foolishness of being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead don't rise. And he goes on to say, Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us be dissolute. Let us go out and enjoy ourselves and do whatever we like. Because if the dead are not raised, there are no consequences after death. You can be the most immoral, the most godless person imaginable, and you won't have any punishment beyond death. Because death is the end of everything. Thankfully, those who profess to be atheists, or those who profess to be believers but also take the view that there is nothing beyond death, do not live, well, most of them don't, in accordance with this. They should think to themselves, there are no consequences, so I can live as I like. But so many of them don't. So many of them live as if there is a judgment to come. They believe it's important to be moral in this life. But it's irrational. It doesn't make any sense at all. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And having been raised from the dead, Paul says that he, verse 20, he is the first fruits from the dead. Now, what does this term first fruits mean? Well, we have many examples in the Old Testament. In Genesis 49 and verse 3, Jacob refers to Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. You are the first one that came along. When we get into Exodus, we read about the Feast of Harvest, of the firstfruits of your labour, when you go out into the field at the harvest, and you take the first bundle of wheat, first bundle of corn in your arms, that is the first fruits. And you will bring it along, you bring it into your home, and you say to your family, look, here is the first fruits. Out in the field, there's a whole field of this. Isn't that wonderful? And the first fruits were to be brought to the house of the Lord and given to the Levites in the house of the Lord as a thank you to God, acknowledging God's goodness in supplying the harvest. And you find various other references to first fruits. Most often it has to do with the harvest of grain, but also there's a harvest of fruit. And these were to be brought into the temple as an expression of thankfulness to God. But it's the first fruits. Here is the beginnings, but there's more to come. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but will be raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. There are many more to come. Those who have died as believers will be resurrected and have bodies like his. Glorified bodies. And how wonderful that will be. But it's not yet. We have this promise. Because he has been raised from the dead, believers will be raised from the dead just like him. But we must be patient, because that resurrection of the dead will not take place until he returns to judge the world in righteousness. But the resurrection here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is shown by Paul to be essential to the gospel. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. We were considering that on Friday. in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. It does say in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16, that the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, meaning his body would not rot, because he was raised from the dead. You look at every other religion that has ever existed, apart from ones that have been invented in the last 50 years, that the founders of every single one of them have died and are still dead. They will rise. They will rise at the judgment, and they will be judged for their folly of teaching a false religion. But they are dead. But Jesus is alive. Many witnesses. Paul talks about 500 at one time. But still some doubted. We have the account in John chapter 20 of Thomas. Thomas Didymus. That's Thomas the twin. Thomas who said he will not believe even though all the other apostles said, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "I don't believe you. I need to see him, to touch him, to put my finger into the marks in his hands and the wound in his side." And then Jesus does appear to him. And he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And of course, when Thomas does see him, it's not recorded that he puts his finger into the wounds, but he does say this. He looks at Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." He's not blaspheming. He's making a statement of fact. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, recognized by Thomas as God in human flesh. So what's so special about the resurrection and why is it so important to us? Well, Paul, writing in Romans 10, which we will get to eventually as we work our way through Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." What does saved mean? It has to do with salvation from sin. Salvation from sin and its consequences. Salvation from the punishment of sin, and one day salvation from the very presence of sin. And it's that simple. The fact is that Jesus rose from the dead. Everything that he said was true. He said that God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wonderful promise. Many other promises. And all we must do is to believe. All that we must do is to have faith. Oh, well, people say, pie in the sky, it's all well and good. But it's not reality, is it? I've mentioned many times before Francis Schaeffer's illustration of the difference between what the world thinks faith is. The world thinks faith is believing something even though there's no evidence for it. That is not the way it's used in Scripture. Faith in Scripture is believing on certainties. Just like the illustration I've used before, when you sit on a pew, when you sit on a chair, when you sit on anything, you put faith in that object to take your weight and not collapse under you. And I mentioned the film where this person keeps repeating the same day, not Groundhog Day. Similar concept. And the first day he goes into work, he sits on his chair and he falls on the floor, because his nice friend has undone all the bolts. And the next day, when that day is repeated, it happens again. The third day, he's worked out something strange is happening here, so he doesn't sit on the chair. Indeed, he wheels his chair into his boss's office and swaps it. And his friend, who has done this, is horrified. The man has learned not to trust his chair because he knows what's been done to it. But normally, chairs do hold our weight. We sit on them, we trust them when we sit on them. This is what Francis Schaeffer has to say. This is from his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. It's the third of his trilogy, The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and this one, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. In this edition, it's the first edition of the book, there is a printing fault. So if you ever read it and get to page 26 and say to yourself, this doesn't make sense, I can show you where the error is. Well, this is his second appendix. Faith, in inverted commas, versus faith. One must analyse the word faith and see that it can mean two completely opposite things. Supposing we were climbing in the Alps, where he lived, and we're very high on the bare rock and suddenly the fog shuts down. The guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming and that there is no hope, and that before morning we will all freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further out on the shoulder until none of us have any idea where we are. After an hour or so, someone says to the guide, supposing I dropped and hit a ledge 10 feet down in the fog, what would happen then? The guide would say that you might make it till morning and thus live. So, with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be one kind of faith, a leap of faith. Supposing, however, after we have worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we had stopped and heard a voice, and the voice said, you cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I am on another ridge. I have lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below you there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning. I would not hang and drop at once, but would ask questions to try and ascertain if a man knew what he was talking about, and if he was not my enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal for me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families of that area. For example, in the area of the Alps where I live, such a name would be that of Avanthe. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the sufficient questions, and when I became convinced by his answers, then I would hang and drop. This is faith. But obviously it has no relationship to the first instance. As a matter of fact, if one of these is called faith, the other should not be designated by the same word symbol. The historic Christian faith is not a leap of faith in the post-Kierkegaardian sense. Don't know who Kierkegaard was, it doesn't matter. Because he, God, is not silent, and I am invited to ask the sufficient questions in regard to details, but also in regard to the existence of the universe and its complexity, and in regard to the existence of man. I am invited to ask the sufficient questions, and then believe him and bow before him, metaphysically in knowing that I exist because he made man, and bow before him morally as needing his provision for me in the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ. So people talk to us, and they say, oh, you're just making a leap of faith. No, we're not. We are trusting, we are putting faith in what can be tested, in what can be examined. We can read the gospel accounts. We can see that these accounts are true. We can see that there is clear evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. And therefore we are not fools to put our trust in him. Well, God willing, we do put our trust in him. We do know him in our hearts. We do know the forgiveness of our sins. But it all comes about because the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. Isn't that wonderful to contemplate? That we can know God, that we can know the forgiveness of our sins, and of this we have certainty because of the resurrection. So the question to ask ourselves is, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I believe that God raised him from the dead? Do I confess the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead and my Saviour? Do I trust him solely and wholly for my eternal well-being? Do I have that testimony of the Spirit of God in my heart that God has forgiven me and drawn me to himself? Sad thing is that people delay in coming to Christ, and every delay makes it harder because they are resisting. Some people will say, but I don't need to do this because I'm good enough. Some people think, well, perhaps if I wait a bit longer, the conditions for salvation will change. God will accept me just as I am, without trusting in Christ. But the conditions will always remain the same. No one is good enough. God has done everything that is necessary in the person of Christ, and all we must do is obey his command to repent and to believe. Oh, but surely it can't be that bad. Oh, yes it can. In fact, we might consider the situation to be worse than we think it is, especially in the current environment when, who knows when God will take us from this world. There is no escaping the judgment. After death comes judgment. And only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about forgiveness if we trust in him. And only his risen life given to those who believe will see us through the judgment and on into eternity. Jesus is alive, and that should be a cause for eternal rejoicing. But if you do not know him, now is the time to come to him while there is time.